as we go before the Lord together. Father, we do thank you that the death of your saints is precious in your sight. In this world, we will experience hardship, but you have overcome the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. And so, Lord, for those who die in the Lord, we know they will live. And we thank you for Bob. He will be missed. But we also thank you that all of those who are yours, you have lost none. We pray for your comfort on the church and for those who are close to Bob. We thank you that our gospel hope is not only for this life, but also for eternity. And so, Father, we pray for comfort and your care on those who mourn. Father, we think about our community. Think about the Quad Cities, and we give you thanks for the work you're doing here. There are cities in the world, cities of millions of people with little to no gospel witness whatsoever. And in our Quad Cities, there are many churches that believe the gospel. We give you praise for them, Lord. We thank you for the work that you're doing. And this morning, we want to lift up Firm Foundation Church in Prescott Valley. We thank you for the good work that they're doing in being and making disciples. We pray that you would guide their elders, that you'd guide Lloyd Murphy, Jeff Nordyke, Roger Ricketts, Steve Adams, and Keith Juergens as they lead that church. We ask for your continued protection and provision for them. Father, they've asked us to pray for wisdom concerning an opportunity that you've presented to them to reach their community with the gospel. So, Father, we would ask that a wide open door would be made available to them, that an effectual door for the proclaiming of the good news of Jesus, so that the love and truth of Jesus would come to bear on those around them. Father, we ask this morning as they gather and as they study your word, as they look at the book of Romans chapter 2 this morning, that you would cause the truth of that passage to press into their hearts. That they would see that one is not a Christian who is merely one outwardly, but it's the inner work of your Spirit that makes us alive. We also pray, Lord, for our youth who are away at a youth retreat, our high schoolers. Pray for those who are leading, those who are teaching. Pray for Ryan as he leads that time away. We ask, Lord, that this would be a special time of being pulled away from the myriad of distractions in this life, that they would be able to focus on you, that they would have a testimony, Lord, that our youth would have the testimony that Paul speaks of Timothy with, that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures that are able to make you wise unto salvation. And so, Father, we pray for your hand on our young people, that you would guard them from evil, that you would stir in them a greater love and desire for you, that you, Lord, would meet them in this time of getting away, that you would be glorified. And fathers, tomorrow we have a change of leadership in our country. We do pray for our nation. As a nation, we are so divided. And we ask that you would give our incoming president, his cabinet, the Senate, the Congress, wisdom to discern right from wrong. We ask, Lord, that self-serving agendas would fall and that regard for the common good of the people would prosper. We thank you, Lord, that in your sovereign plan, you appointed President Biden to lead this nation for the previous 4 years, and now you've appointed President Trump to lead this nation for the next four. And we look to those words in Proverbs 21. The king's heart is like a stream of water directed by the Lord. He guides it wherever he pleases. And so, Father, would you guide our leaders? Would you direct their hearts? Lord, you've said in Psalm 146, put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, in whom there is no salvation. And so, Father, we put our trust in you alone. And we ask, Lord, that you would be our one solitary hope. For you alone will reign forever. You alone can bring salvation. We ask that you would pour out your Spirit on your church, and that you would bring forth revival, that you would turn our eyes away from looking at worthless things and revive us in your word. For there is a famine for your word in our land. So many who profess your name have no appetite for the pure spiritual milk. And so, Father, we plead that you would cause your people to hunger and thirst after righteousness, to hunger after you, that you would cause your people to be satisfied with nothing less than to drink from the river of your pleasures. Cause us, Lord, as your people, to renounce the hidden things of shame and to be ignited with a holy passion for your glory. Father, we would cry out with the psalmist who says, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none on earth that I desire besides you. My heart and my flesh will fail, but you are my strength and my portion forever. Center our hearts on you, Lord. Center our hearts on your word now. Holy Spirit, we ask that your word would have easy entrance into our hearts now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. This morning, we're in 1 Peter chapter 3. So if you want to open up your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 3, if you don't have a Bible, there should be a pew Bible there that you can open up with and follow along with. Once you get there, we'll read our text together. And by the way, as you flip there, for those of us who think it's cold outside, the high tomorrow where our Minneapolis kids live is -7. So let's thank the Lord for our 20 degrees. That's significantly warmer than -7. Sometimes we just need a little bit of perspective, don't we? 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and to see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may take your seats. Many years ago, when Diana and I lived in Austria, I taught physics at the Europa Gymnasium. It was a high school there in the town that we lived. I was extremely qualified for this role as a physics teacher. Not because I knew anything about physics, because I know very little. But it was a school where all the instruction was taught in English, and I happened to be a native speaker, which made me particularly qualified. So I would sit down with the teacher who was over the class. I would teach one day a week, and she would teach the other four, and she was a proper physics teacher, and she would teach me physics so I can go in her classroom and teach her students physics. I think she got the short end of the stick. And so we would sit down and go over the content of the lesson, which would then turn into a theological debate because she was of the Baha'i faith. It was a very interesting time. But one of the things I taught was Newton's third law of motion, that every action has an equal and opposite reaction. It's a natural law. It's a law that functions in our natural world. But moving on from physics, we need to ask a question: how do we react when something happens to us? Is it an equal and opposite reaction? When people do evil to us, do we respond by doing like evil to them? That would be a natural response. I think, though, as you read the scriptures and certainly this text, it becomes clear that we're called to a different kind of response, a supernatural response, because we live according to a supernatural law. How should we respond when someone does evil toward us? Now, the Christians that Peter is writing to here, he's addressing issues where evil is being done to them, and they need to know how they ought to respond to that evil. And what he does here is he first of all lays down five qualities that should define the people of God and their interaction with each other. And then he takes them with that kind of mindset and that kind of character, how they engage the world that is around them. And so in verse 8, we have these five qualities. Now, let me remind you of what's been happening here in 1 Peter. They're called sojourners in exile in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your souls. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good works and glorify God on the day of visitation. And so he then starts to lay out arenas wherein we live that out. And so he speaks about being subject to governing authorities, verses 13 through 17. And then after that, he speaks about servants being subject to masters, chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. Last week, we looked at wives being subject to husbands, chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, and husbands being understanding of their wives, verse 7. And then now we get to this phrase, finally, all of you. So he's speaking here in verse 8 to the church and all of their relationships with the body of Christ. This is not just the husbands, not just the wives, not just those who are servants, but this is for all of you. And so he addresses the entire church, and it's clear that he's thinking about the church because of this third virtue that he mentions, brotherly love. In other words, the love that is within a family that's being addressed. So he's saying, you need to understand how you are to interact with your brothers and sisters in Christ. And so he calls for five things for Christians to walk in with regard to the church. Now, most of the letters in the New Testament are addressing problems. And here he's addressing a problem. Which, as an aside, it's good to know that churches have problems. There are no perfect churches. There's just one perfect head, and that's Christ. But the rest of us, we're a right mess, aren't we? But these are certain attitudes, postures, qualities that the believers are to have toward one another. Peter is intentionally choosing these qualities, and to kind of remember them, just hold up your hand for a second and look at your fingers. You have five fingers. Most of you have five fingers. And so this one would be, say, harmony, or the idea of unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, tender-heartedness, and humility of mind. These would be your five. And if you look at them, and now you turn your hand sideways, you have what we call a chiasm. That's a really technical word. It's just the Greek letter X, because it makes this sort of shape. And what happens is he lays out these five virtues in an order that goes, you know, the top one corresponds with the bottom one, and then the second one with the fourth one, and then the third one stands out as being the hub and the fulcrum of all of them. And so he speaks about attitudes that we're to adopt, this unity of mind and this humility of mind, this harmony and humility, these attitudes that we're to adopt. And then he speaks about emotions that we're to feel, this sympathy and this tenderheartedness, this tenderness of heart. And all of that points to the way that we show love to the people of God. And so that's what Peter is doing. And so they belong together. So as you think about these and as we go through these, think about the right hand of fellowship that you would give to someone, and that you would close your hand around their hand as a sign of fellowship. All five of these are present. All five of these are involved. Attitudes, emotions, what you're aiming to do to show love. And so we have unity of mind, and he wants the church to understand that they need to have oneness of mind or a harmony of mind. The scripture often speaks to the need of unity. Not uniformity, meaning that we're all to be the same, carbon copies of one another, but a harmony that even though we are different, we are moving in the same direction. Think about musical harmonies. Not everything's a melody line. Harmonies go along the same music, and you can always tell the note that's out of key, that's not in alignment, that is not unified. Paul says in the book of Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, I think this helps us get what Peter's talking about. He says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. That's this idea of unity of mind. And there are several other passages that speak along these lines. Romans 15:5, 1 Corinthians 1, 2 Corinthians 13, Philippians 2 is a great one. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, so on and so forth. It's all through the New Testament. But it's this idea of fixing our minds on the same goal. Because if we don't do that, we have competing agendas. If one person has one expectation and another has another, and those expectations are not the same, then at some point they will clash with one another. Imagine two people walking on a trail to the same destination. They can view aspects of the journey differently, and they can have different strengths. One is focused on the moment on the journey. The other one's thinking about the whole plan, but they're all going to the same place, and they can travel together. But if they are moving in different directions, they cannot travel together. And so we fix our eyes on Christ. And when our eyes are fixed on Christ, our differences are not causes for disunity. So we strive side by side for the faith of the gospel, not strive against each other. I often say, do we, as the people of God, fight with each other or fight with each other? It's a total difference. One is fight with each other, and the one is fighting with each other alongside one another. And so this idea of unity of mind is so key to the unity of the church. And then he talks about this sympathy. This word means to share the same feeling or to be filled with concern. In other words, we should not be hardened towards our brothers and sisters in Christ when they're going through something, even if what they're going through is something that they have caused. Well, you made your bed. Might as well sleep in it. Don't make your problems mine. Well, sympathy would lead us in a different direction. It would cause us to enter into what they're going through. Is this not what our Lord did for us? In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, we read that for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He comes in with a sympathy. He enters in. sharing the same feeling, filled with concern. He doesn't dismiss our hardships. He enters them. He shares them. He bears them. So we should show sympathy. And then we move to brotherly love. As we make this handshake of friendship and fellowship, brotherly love, love for your brothers and sisters. Think about a family. Think about a family where there's a disagreement that happens. Usually, when the family has a disagreement, people don't disown family members. Usually, it happens, but it shouldn't happen, right? When there's a disagreement in a family, you resolve because you're family. You don't get to have new parents or new siblings, so on and so forth. So you work through the issues. And so the idea of brotherly love is there's a commitment to working through those hard things instead of leaving the family. As they're going through these hardships that are all around them, some of those hardships can start to creep into their fellowship. As so-and-so comes from work because their master has been harsh or some political leader has been doing evil to them in their life and they show up in the gathering, they can come in with an attitude and a grudge that they've brought in from the outside. So how are they going to deal with one another when they bring the weight of the world into their gathering? They're to show brotherly love and a tender heart. Now, this word tender heart in the Greek is literally healthy intestines. It's a great word. Healthy intestines. It's all about gut health. You know, just make sure that you take care of your gut. Well, the idea is there's a visceral feeling that you get in your gut when things are wrong. And this isn't strange to us, is it? We have all sorts of idioms, all sorts of phrases that speak this way. Like, it was like a kick in the gut. You ever hear that? A broken heart, a sinking feeling in the pit of your stomach. I'm all tied up in knots. So the meaning is that it affects you right here. You feel it. And so this tenderness that you take on when someone is going through something, you're feeling what they're going through. You're entering into what they're going through. It allows you to be affected by your brothers and sisters instead of insulating yourself. You're allowing yourself to be vulnerable. And you're opening up your pain to others, and they're opening up themselves to enter into your pain. Yesterday, I was with a group of our men, and we were going through a book by Ray Ortlund. And he says in that book, it's called The Gospel. Many of you have read it. He says in there, Christians have to choose between isolation, which is easy, and belonging, which is costly and much more satisfying. To enter into that, there needs to be a tenderness, an allowing yourself to be vulnerable to another, allowing yourself to be affected by another. And he closes the grip here with a humble mind. A humble mind. That is not to think too much on yourself, but to see yourself rightly. In Timothy Keller's excellent little booklet, Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness, he says this. He says, the thing we would remember from meeting a truly gospel humble person is how much they seem to be totally interested in us. Because the essence of gospel humility is not thinking more of myself or thinking less of myself, it is thinking of myself less. Being aware and present of what others are going through. A humble person is not dominating the conversation, but wants to hear what others are going through and what others have to say. This idea could also be translated as declare oneself powerless to defend your status. In other words, if someone comes attacking, our first response is to retaliate. And yet, a humble mind was ready to listen to criticisms. And these five fingers are the grip of fellowship between us as brothers and sisters. And so he wants them to understand that. He wants them to see that. He wants them to walk in that. So let these five qualities define you. But number two, engage the temporal world with an eternal perspective. So what he does is he begins to shift from how the church functions within themselves to the influence that the world around them is having upon them. And so in verses 9 through 11, look what it says. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Peter sets his gaze on engaging the world here that we're in. He's moved from the relationships of the church that are defined by brotherly love to the relationship of the world that's not defined by brotherly love, where it's dog eat dog, where people come after you. The world may return evil for evil, and many in the world may think that a radical response to returning evil for evil is to return evil with nothing. Like, I'm not going to retaliate. I'm not going to do anything. They'll do evil, but I'm not going to do anything. And the world would applaud that as a high level of virtue. And there's good in that. However, that's not what Peter calls them to, is it? He doesn't say, when people do evil, do nothing. That would be hard. But he says something even harder. When people do evil, do good. When they do evil, bless. Peter is following the Sermon on the Mount as our Lord taught. He doesn't leave us in a powerless state. He calls us to a supernatural response. In other words, it's not an equal and opposite reaction. It's a greater and supernatural reaction that we're called to. It's not merely withholding retaliation, but it's unleashing blessing. And it's not just a command that he just puts out there and walks away, because that would be hard. Listen, don't return evil for evil, but bless, and walks away. I want to know how. I want to know how I can do something that I have no power to do. I want to know how I can walk in something that is so impossible, because I don't have power to do this. And Peter doesn't leave us without power. He leaves us with power. First of all, he says, you were called to bless. You see that there in verse 9? For to this you were called. There is some debate as to whether or not that this there is referring to the blessing that we're to do, or if it's referring to the blessing that we're to receive, the end of the verse, that you may obtain a blessing. And I think the weight of argument here points to the former, that we were called to bless. That part of our calling is to be a blessing. Now, this word call, which pertains to the Christian in the New Testament, it's God's effective call. It's what Christians are. They're the call. And Peter uses this word five times in his letter. He says in verse 15 of chapter 1, you're called to be holy. Chapter 2, verse 9, called out of darkness into night. Chapter 2, verse 21, called to follow Christ's example in suffering. Right here in verse 9, called to bless your persecutors. And then in chapter 5, verse 10, called to his eternal glory. We're called to something. And it's helpful if we understand that our life is not reactionary, that our role is not just to respond when people do stuff, but we have a call upon our lives from God. And that call here calls us to bless, for Christ blessed those who persecuted him and did evil to him. This is what it means to be a Christian, is to bless. It's by the very nature of the new birth, we live in a new way. We are called to bless. Now, that word bless, The word here is eulogio, which is where we get our word eulogy from, which isn't say kill them and then speak well of them afterwards. That's not what Peter's saying. It's to speak well of. That's what eulogio means, to speak well of. So when they speak evil of you, you speak well of them. When they are harsh to you, you don't respond in harshness to them. Just as Christians are called to bless others, the Christian is called at the end of 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10, to God's eternal glory. In other words, if we have a perspective of where we're going and what our hope is, what our destination is, then we're actually enabled to bless those who would revile us. We're actually enabled to love those who have done evil to us. Notice here in verse 9, the outcome of this. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. That in the act of walking in this, there's a blessing ahead for you. There's a blessing that lies on the horizon for you, that you would obtain it. Not earn it, obtain it. Earning speaks of your works making you worthy of receiving. But this obtaining is more in alignment with what Peter has already been talking about. We have an inheritance. And so you obtain your inheritance. It's what we're created for. We're moving towards the very thing we're made for. So the key that I think Peter wants us to get is that we're to have an eternal perspective. How else can we bless those who do evil to us if our eyes are fixed only on what happens in this life? We don't have the power to do that because we need to get payback. Here's where I get that he has an eternal perspective. First, you were called to this. There's a blessed inheritance awaiting you, that you may obtain a blessing. Okay, the question is that eternally future, or is that like next week? That's maybe the question in your mind. And I think what he goes on to say is this is an eternal blessing that he's referring to. And so what he does here is he quotes from Psalm 34, the psalm that Heidi read for us earlier this morning, and he's quoting from verses 12 through 16. But let's go ahead and read it here in our text, beginning at verse 10. For whoever desires to love life and see good days. Well, let's just pause there. Whoever desires to love life and to see good days, he's wanting them to have a certain vision for life, vision for a purpose, vision for why they exist. And it would be easy to read that and say, oh, he's talking about, I love this life, the way life is right now. But as you look back at the psalm, you get a different picture. He's quoting this psalm, and in the psalm is focused on suffering and the Lord's deliverance of affliction, but he's not suggesting in the psalm that we get the blessing in this life, but it's yet future. And the reason I think that's the case in Psalm 34 is, if you read on in Psalm 34, as we heard this morning, verses 19 and 20, the psalm says this, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Okay, you're delivered out of all your afflictions. At this point, we could truncate the message and say that God's plan for your life is that you will have bliss in this life without suffering. Now, all you have to do is look around to see that this isn't the case. And Peter certainly wouldn't be quoting this with that intention, because many of his close friends have been executed for their faith. So tell me, how did the Lord deliver them out of them all when they're beheaded in this life? So in Peter's mind, he's not thinking about this life for the blessing. He's thinking about that which is to come. But let's read on in verse 20 of Psalm 34. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Now, maybe that sounds familiar to you. The Apostle John helps us understand what's going on in verse 20 because he quotes it in his gospel. In John 19, verse 36, at the crucifixion, we read this, "For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken." Now, certainly, Jesus was not delivered out of all the afflictions of this life, was he? He was crucified. So the deliverance out of all the afflictions has to have a bigger view than just this world. And John understands that. Peter understands that. I think the psalmist understood that. This psalm really is a psalm about Jesus' own life. Jesus wasn't delivered out of his affliction in this life. He was crucified. However, he rose in victory. He rose in triumph over death and over sin. He was delivered from the grave. So the focus for us is not to just look for deliverance here and now. There's something future that we set our heart upon. He conquered death. Which brings us back to the beginning of Peter's letter in chapter 1, verse 3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has begotten us to a living hope through the resurrection." So Peter wants these saints who are suffering in the midst of this world not to say, "You know what, give it 5 years, it'll get better." Not to say, "Hey, you know, one more doctor's appointment will fix me." Not to say, "Once there's a new president, everything will be great." Not to say, "Once this trial is over, then everything's going to be wonderful." He's saying that our hope is, even if all we experience in this life is hardship, we have a great hope. Jesus says before he dies what? He says, "In this world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer." Why? "I have overcome the world." His future is our future. His resurrection is our resurrection. Peter wants us to look at the hardships we go in, where evil is done to us, where we're reviled, and not just look at the evil that's done, but to see eternity beyond it so that we know how to respond in the moment. That's what Peter's getting at. And so this is the heart of what it means to live a gospel life in a broken world. And Jesus' death on our behalf enables us to walk in this. We've been looking at in this passage that we follow Christ's example, follow in his steps. He paved the way for us. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. We read that. In fact, if we go back to chapter 2, verse 21, and one of those calling verses, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." He had an eternal perspective. God will bring justice. And he says in the next verse there, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." So then we're enabled to live supernaturally because we can die to sin and live to righteousness because the life of God is at work in us. We have a vision beyond the hardship that is right in front of us because we see that there is a glorious hope and resurrection that awaits us. We have been called to glory, chapter 5, verse 10. And so we are moving there right now. And that is why we can bless, because we have a living hope. Now, he says here in verse 10, "Whoever desires to love life and see good days." And as I said, I think he has this eternal perspective here, because the scripture calls us to respond to this life in a little different way, doesn't it? So in John's gospel, chapter 12, verse 25, Jesus tells us this: whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. In other words, Jesus is saying the way you treat your life must have a longer view than just what you can get out of this life. You must have an eternal perspective. So when the psalmist is saying he who loves life, he can't be saying he who loves merely the next 10 years, 5 years, 50 years. But he who loves an eternity of days, infinite good. We have a different lens through which we look. I have here a very wealthy pastor. $100 billion. This really is $100 billion from the Reserve Bank of Zimbabwe. You know what it's worth? Absolutely nothing. I think I paid 10 bucks for it, so I guess it's worth 10 bucks. But it's worth absolutely nothing. It has no value whatsoever. Imagine living your whole life to earn that which has no value. That's what happens when our eyes are cut short to look at only this life. Every currency and every value system in this world will fail. And even if that currency and value system doesn't fail before you die, it will fail you when you die. When we're left looking for a hope in a temporal world, we scramble to make this world our all. But an eternal perspective that we're called to have tells us there's a blessing that awaits us, that there's something beyond this life. We love eternal life and unending good days. We don't have to be vindictive because we know the day is coming when God will right all wrongs. We don't have to fight according to this world's values and try and get $100 billion. One day, everything that Jeff Bezos has will be worth the same as that piece of paper. It will not last. So we can speak well of those who speak evil of us because our hope will not fail, because we love a life that extends beyond this life. If my love is just this life, then I have to retaliate because I need to protect it. But we've got something greater. Are you prone to speak evil of others? He did me dirty, I will do him dirty. Oh, we deserve God's righteous anger against our sin. And rather than condemn us, Jesus took our condemnation on the cross. And so the worst that anyone in this world could do to us is not even comparable to the wrath that Christ absorbed for us to give us his eternal blessing. Here's how Peter begins his letter. I referenced it earlier. Blessed be, this is 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Let's remember what is kept in heaven for us. When evil's done to you, remember what is kept for you. When people revile you, remember what lies ahead for you. You don't need to extract from this life the pleasure of vindication. For we are ultimately vindicated through Christ's work on the cross, as his righteousness is given to us. As each day passes, those without Christ will move from their treasure. But those of us who have our hope in Christ, each day passes, it moves us closer to our treasure. And thus we can bless our enemies. And finally, trust the Lord's watchful care. Trust the Lord's watchful care. Look at verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. Again, he's still quoting from Psalm 34. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. This is a supernatural response. So Peter points out the wonderful encouragement of Psalm 34, that the Lord's eyes, did you notice the features of the Lord here? The Lord's eyes, the Lord's ears, the Lord's face, there in verse 10. His eyes are on the righteous. His ears are open to their prayer. Face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Which also means that the face of the Lord is toward those who do good, or those who are his. Those who love life and will see good days. In other words, nothing escapes his sight. When evil is done to you, God is not blind to it. Trust his watchful eye. Trust the fact that he sees you. He's aware of you. When you cry out to God because people are reviling you, saying nasty stuff about you on social media, talking about you behind your back, his ears are open to your prayer. In other words, you don't have to go complain to everyone else about what has happened. You can talk to him. They're open. He's listening. I understand this idea of his ears being open to your prayer, kind of like mom ears. Those moms with young kids, they hear everything. Whether things just got silent in the other room where their toddler is, they know something no good is happening. Or they hear, you know, a little whimper. And mom's sitting there doing whatever she's doing. She hears. She's attentive. So much more is our Father attentive to our cry. His ear is open to our cry. We bring this burden to the Lord for strength, because a supernatural response requires a supernatural source. So we cry out to him. We recognize that his eyes are on us. He sees us. His face is against the wicked, but it's toward us for favor. So God will deal with them. His face is against those who do evil. But his face shines toward his people to do them good. I would much rather have God's favorable face toward me than the favorable face of my enemies toward me and God's face against me. I'd much rather have his favorable face and his face is favorable toward his people. So we can trust God to deal with those who do evil. And when you feel attacked, you feel vulnerable, you feel alone, trust God's watchful care. And people don't believe justice will happen, and they tell you to take matters into your own hands. His eyes are on you. His ears are open. The countenance of his face is shining toward you. you can trust him. If he's already dealt with your sin on the cross, will he not see you through to the end? One day, all the evils and wrongs of this world will be righted. He will see to it. We have a good hope. And so we walk through this life in light of an eternal perspective. We have a hope that will not fail. We can forgive. We can speak well of, because we have been forgiven, because we have a certainty that he is keeping our inheritance for us, just as he is keeping us for that inheritance. But we can't do this in our own power. We need his enabling. We need his Spirit to work in our hearts. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you for these words, and we ask that you would give us a mind that sees him who is unseen. That we could see through the smoke of this world and we can see you in your beauty, and that we would live in the power that you provide for one day. You will reunite us fully with yourself. We have the down payment. We have the Holy Spirit. But one day our faith will be sight. And so we pray that by your Spirit you would help us here and now to live for then and there. In Jesus' name, amen.